God's people to hear God's word to us. Let us join together in prayer. O God, we have sung to you of your glory and your grace. We have fixed our hearts on the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we have heard once again the assurance of your forgiveness. And for that we thank you. Now as we come and as we look to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That as your word is read, and that as your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. Listen to the word of God. In my former book, Theophilus, and he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, this is the last of these sermons on journeys. So once again, I'm going to kind of move down here, so maybe move around a little bit, and then we'll get back we'll get back to the fixed thing in another week. But the text for this morning is talking once again about a journey. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Journeys can shift. Anyone here had an experience where you started going out somewhere and you ended up shifting the journey and going somewhere else? You know, sometimes those journey shifts are, you know, unintentional. Like, GPS takes you over the Hudson River on your way to New Jersey three times in one trip. Or there's a road closed or construction. Sometimes they are dictated by circumstances, but sometimes they're intentional. And one of the greatest times Melissa and I ever had on vacation was when I did a sabbatical in 2010, and we were out west for 3 weeks, and we had 3 weeks, and, you know, Lilly Foundation was paying for it, and we could do whatever we wanted. And so there were times when, you know, well, you know, we said we were going to be here, you know, in 2 days, but you know what? we like where we are. So we're going to stay, or we're going to go somewhere else. And so that was that freedom and that joy of being able to shift the journeys. Well, over the past eight weeks, we have focused on Luke's gospel in joining with Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. And in that time, we saw a variety of things, from his baptism, in which Jesus was set apart and empowered for the Father's mission, to his testing in the wilderness, in which he demonstrated that he was willing to do the Father's work in the Father's way, to his announcement of the coming kingdom in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, to the demonstration of the reality of the kingdom in his powerful words and deeds. You know, Jesus' ministry is portrayed, particularly in Luke, as this intentional journey towards Jerusalem, in which, as we remembered and celebrated during Holy Week and Easter, he fulfilled his mission and his destiny as Savior of the world through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so in the gospel which bears his name, Luke's stated purpose was to write an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, in which he focused on the life and ministry of Jesus on a journey from the events surrounding his birth to his resurrection and his ascension. Now, the book of Acts is a continuation of that story. And far be it from me to question the church fathers and what order they put, the scriptures together. More logically, it should have gone Luke, then Acts, because truly those are two parts of one longer work. But it's a recording of the continuation of Jesus' mission through his disciples. And at the very beginning of this work, our lesson for this morning still looks at things in terms of a journey, but what we see is it is marked by a shift of direction, not only for the disciples, but also for the mission of God. This discussion begins with the disciples' question in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, at this point, the disciples still don't completely get it. They are still looking for the restoration of God's kingdom at a particular time and in a particular place, particularly a restoration of God's kingdom in kind of the physical land known as Israel and in Jerusalem. And Jesus' answer to them is twofold. And the first answer is, well, don't worry about the when. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And it is not the first time that he said that. You don't need to know. You don't need to spend, all kinds of times, filling out charts and videos to tell, when I'm coming. The Father knows it. And that's enough. But the second part of his answer is even more significant, because it represents a profound shift in the understanding about their destination. You see, God's purposes are no longer about a journey to Jerusalem. They are no longer primarily about what happens in Jerusalem or in the physical land of Israel. The primary focus that Jesus lays out for his disciples and for his people has to do not with a journey to Jerusalem, but with a journey from Jerusalem. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." We'll look at that in just a minute. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, the journey to which the disciples are called is not kind of always back home, but it's always outward. And this represents a huge shift in theology and in mission strategy. You see, in the Old Covenant, there was a strong emphasis on the land, on being the people of God in the place in which God had put them. And the people of Israel, with a few exceptions, Jonah being most notable, although he was rather reluctant, were not called to go to other peoples to share the truth and the blessing of the living God. Rather, they were called to remain where they were, to dwell in the land and act as kind of a spiritual magnet as they lived in covenant faithfulness to the God who in grace had called them to himself, who had promised, "I will be your God and I will be your people. You will be my people. I will never leave you or forsake you." As they lived in faithfulness to that God, God's intent was that they would be a light drawing the nations to him by their witness to his greatness and his holiness and his blessing. And that's what we see in such passages as Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And then a little farther on, "And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your glory." And so the focus of God's activity is primarily seen in the Old Testament of what happens in the land and in Jerusalem. And as God's people live in faithfulness to God, they will shine out and people will be drawn and come to the living God. Well, in contrast with this attractional model, Jesus charges his disciples to go. He does it here. He does it at the end of Luke. He does it at the end of Matthew. And that is what we see in the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is structured to follow the outward expansion of the gospel as it spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth to across the world. The first seven chapters or so are set in Jerusalem. But it is here, but even here, there's this understanding of expansion. It is here that Peter preaches to a crowd of Jews from all over the world. And those who speak different languages come to know the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 6, Greek-speaking Jews, are incorporated into leadership. They become the first deacons in the church, taking over certain responsibilities. There's this, understanding that even in Jerusalem, things are reaching out. Then Acts 8 through 12, it records the first major missionary expansion with the apostles taking the gospels to other parts of Judea and Samaria. And it's interesting to me that they had to have a little kick in order to do that. They weren't sitting there saying, "Yeah, I know Jesus told us to go and take the gospel," but it came that persecution arose where they were in Jerusalem and they are kind of forced out to carry out Jesus' mission. And then in Acts 13, beginning of that, it's one of the most significant passages of the scripture, is Paul is set apart for mission along with Barnabas and launches the first of several missionary journeys. And the remainder of the book follows Paul's missionary and church planning journeys throughout Asia Minor and Greece, finally making his way to Rome. And so the structure of Acts, expresses this huge shift, as Christopher Wright wrote in his book, The Mission of God. It begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome. It begins from the heart of the faith of Israel, begins in the temple, to the heart of the world of all nations, the imperial capital of Rome. You see, there's this idea of moving out. The journey to which God's people are called is a journey to the ends of the earth. Michael Williams, in his wonderful book, How As Far As the Curse Is Found, puts it this way: rather than the nations coming to Israel to hear the word of God, the disciples are to move out from the ancient land of the covenant to take the gospel to all nations. The church is called to cross all boundaries, national, cultural, racial, and linguistic, to take the gospel to all people. The new covenant calling to take the good news of the kingdom to all nations provided the essential clue to the disappearance of the land theme in the New Testament. You see, once you get past the end of the Gospels, the theme of the land as a physical place is less and less prominent in the Scripture. Now, in addition to this kind of geographical going, you know, the Acts also expands the Jewish mission of the church to the Gentile mission. You know, Peter, as the head of the Jewish mission, figures prominently in the early chapters of Acts, but largely fades from view after Acts 12. And from there on, Paul, the leader of the Gentile or non-Jewish mission, becomes the focus of the remainder of the book. Now, that's not to say that the Jewish mission did not continue, but the focus of the books of Acts is going out to all nations and to all people. And so what we see from here on is that the location of God's work is no longer in a particular place and to a particular people, but now encompasses all people to the ends of the earth. It is not a journey to Jerusalem. It is a journey from Jerusalem. The second shift that we see is kind of who does it. You know, as we've looked at the journey to Jerusalem through the Gospel of Luke, essentially, it's kind of like this. It's Jesus' journey, and the disciples tag along. Now, in that, they are learning, and they are growing, and they are being given experience in ministry, but it's essentially Jesus' journey. As we come to this verse, that particularly verse 8, we see that it is now the disciples' journey. Go. You will be my witnesses. In the end of Matthew, go and make disciples. The call, the ministry, the mission of Jesus has been handed over to his followers. Now, I can imagine that when they heard that, they were maybe just a little bit overwhelmed. No, they were a lot overwhelmed. You know, they knew their failings. You know, Peter is just a matter of weeks away from shamefully remembering how he denied Jesus. How are they going to do that? Well, in the midst of this, Jesus promises that they will not be alone. But you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus' promise is that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word for here is dunamis. And the core idea of this word, it's an action word. It has to do with the ability to do something with a power that is not one's own. And it is used often, in particularly in the New Testament, to refer to the demonstration of divine supernatural power. You know, in the Gospels, it is the word to use to refer to the power by which Jesus carried out the work of the kingdom. You know, his miracles, healing, casting out demons, you know, raising people from the dead, came through the power of the Holy Spirit. As we saw way back at the beginning of the series, when we looked at Jesus' baptism, you know, when he was baptized, Jesus not only received God's mission, but he also, what? The Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And we noted that it is very significant that Jesus never does any powerful or miraculous ministry prior to his baptism. Why? because the power by which he did that was not some innate godness that he had. That was among the things of which he emptied himself. It was that kind of power, but the Holy Spirit who empowered him to do that. And what Luke is saying here is that Jesus promises that this same power will be available to the disciples to equip them to carry out their kingdom, the kingdom work. And we see that in the accounts of the ministry of the early church. What did the disciples in the early church do? Well, essentially they did the same thing that Jesus did. You see, the book of Acts is not so much about the Acts of the Apostles, by which it's normally called, but it would be better called the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through them. Because it is the Holy Spirit that is at work to empower them as they go out, as they make this journey from Jerusalem. The power of the Spirit, the presence of Jesus, is with them. Now, at the same time that there is a shift in these two things, in terms of location and in terms of the actors, if you will, there is a great continuity between what we see in the book of Acts and what we see in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke. The mission is the same. It's the mission of proclaiming the kingdom. That in Jesus Christ, this new day of God's rule, this new day of God's activity, this new day of God at work to restore everything to his original intent has come. And the disciples are simply carrying out, continuing to carry out the mission with the message that Jesus proclaimed. And the message is very simple, is that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ and can be entered through faith and belief in him and surrender to him. Not only are the mission and the message the same, the means are largely the same, and that is the means of proclamation and demonstration. There is proclamation that is crystallized very quickly, we see early in the book of Acts, in the message of the gospel. In the message that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has entered this world in a remarkable and a powerful way, and that through repentance and belief and turning one's life over to Jesus, one enters into this new realm of the kingdom and enters into this community of the King to join with Jesus in the work that he has given the church to do. There is this powerful message. You know, Paul will write at the beginning of the book of Romans. You know, the message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. You know, the message is powerful, but then that it also goes forward in demonstration. You know, with the power of the gospel, we see once again, as we did in Jesus' ministry, the power of God, you know, revealed and demonstrated in very physical, tangible ways, and people being, you know, in the sick being healed, in terms of people who are oppressed by demons being set free. You know, even in some cases, the dead being raised. The power of God and the message of God go hand in hand in proclaiming the reality of God's kingdom among them. But the third means is also the light of the gospel. The idea that the power of the gospel and the message of the gospel transforms the people of the gospel. So that as people come to faith in Jesus Christ, their lives are changed and their hearts are made new, and they are formed into a community that demonstrates the reality of God at work. Such that we see at the end of chapter 2, you know, we read the story of the account of what it looks like in the early church, and it ends up that, you know, through the proclamation and through the demonstration of the power of God, but also through the influence of looking at people who lived what at that point is described people of the way, people who live the way of Jesus, you know, people came and they believed and they were entered in. And so what we see in this passage is on one hand a shift, but on the other hand a continuity. There is shift as to the location from a particular place to throughout the world. There is a shift in those who are involved in it. Jesus himself physically is no longer here, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, his disciples go forth and multiply and proclaim the reality. And that is the case even to this day. That is the model and the pattern that Jesus has established for his church. And so the implications of that are numerous, but just a couple of them is the first is that, you know, we are called to be a missionary people. We are called to be on the mission of God. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, raising support and packing up and going to serve Jesus somewhere overseas, although there are people that are called to do that. And, you know, the church needs to support that. It is a significant part of what we're called to do. My missions professor at Gordon Conwell, Christy Wilson, used to say time and time again, a church that is not mission-minded will soon become a mission field. We're called to go. But particularly what it means is that we are called to be a missionary people in the places in which God has put us. And that is particularly important now as we more and more find ourselves in the midst of a post-Christian culture. The Christian culture that those of us who are over, let's say, 50 grew up in, no longer exists. There are remnants of it here or there. But the idea that people will naturally, if they're looking for things spiritual, come to us, it simply isn't true anymore. A few may. But the reality is that for more and more people in our culture, the gospel is A, unknown, and B, from their point of view, irrelevant. And so the reality is that if we are going to reach people with the gospel of Christ, we can't expect them to come here. We need to be a people who are equipped to live that reality in the places in which God has put us. And the second thing, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit over the next few weeks, but the second thing that we need to remember is that we are equipped with the same resources as were those first disciples. We have the message of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. We have the strength and support of being incorporated into the body of Christ so that we know that we're not in this by ourselves, but we're in this with one another. But we also, and we need to remember this, we have the same resource of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as we call upon God. And we need it. You know, I've probably said this before, but, you know, the only way that we can truly do ministry is through the power of the Holy Spirit. I said this a couple weeks ago. I don't know if it was here or to someone else, but, you know, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up on any given Sunday morning when I'm preaching, you know, you guys are in bad shape. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't have that much to give. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us and equips us and empowers us to do the work of Jesus, to speak the work of Jesus, to show the love of Jesus, to do, you know, they're not absent from the world today. You know, do those mighty works that show that the gospel is real and that the kingdom has come. And that we need be a people who, you know, learn from this passage that, you know, we can rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Not simply so that we can be together and have wonderful worship services and we can have our socks blessed off in the presence of God, but so that we can be equipped to go from our Jerusalem out into our spheres of influence, and even some of us to the ends of the earth. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at our call to live out this reality in our lives and in our life together in terms of discipleship. As many of you, or most of you may know, we've been involved in something called the Flourishing and Disciples Endeavor for the last year. Some of that has been somewhat underground because it's taking us a year to kind of really figuring out, you know, how we are doing, how to do this and what God is wanting to do through it. But over the next 3 weeks, first 3 weeks in May, we are going to focus on the Flourishing Disciples Endeavor, on the what we're doing and why we're doing it, on the how we, what the strategy is for it, and what we believe God wants to accomplish for that, and what is the how does that all fit into God's larger vision for what He wants to do among us? And that's all related to this, because it's all about equipping us and transforming us and empowering us to be people who go forth in the name of Jesus to share the reality of the kingdom. You know, I have to say, I'm more excited about what's going on in the life of this church than I have been in a long time. Because I believe that God, and this is kind of, we've kind of been moving in this path for probably 5 or 6 years, but we're beginning to see fruit. And beginning to just get a glimpse of an idea of what this is going to look like and what this could do. Not just to build Calvary Church, but so that we can have an impact for the kingdom by becoming a flourishing church, a flourishing disciples who can make a difference out where God has put them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Amen.